I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of James. And this morning, we come to James chapter 1. And we will look at verses 19 through 21. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1011. If you have a large print pew Bible, that'll be on page 1199. The letter of James, chapter 1, looking at verse 19. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It exposes us. It exposes the intentions of our hearts. We thank You that Your Word is a means to at times rebuke us, at times correct us. It trains us in righteousness. It educates us. It encourages and exhorts us. And we thank You that the Word of God converts the sinner. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would accomplish all of those things amongst us here this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing our study. We took a break last week, and we're back in our study of the book of James. And this morning, we come to verses 19 through 21, where James is exhorting his audience in a proper response to the Word of God. This is part of a longer section that we will, Lord willing, finish looking at next week. If you recall, when we started to look at the book of James, we saw that James is the earliest of the New Testament books historically, and that he often alludes to the teachings of the earthly teachings of Jesus. And this seems to be one of those examples here in our text this morning. One of Jesus' well-known parables is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You recall the story. A sower goes out and he sows seed, and some of that seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured it. Others fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And then finally, seed fell on the good soil and it produced grain of various amounts. Jesus then goes on to give the interpretation to his disciples, with the seed being the Word of God. The seed being the Word of God, and then the soil are the various types of people that hear it and receive it. Some receive it for a time, but they have no depth. Either the cares of this world draw them away, or trials and persecutions draw them away. But the one who receives the Word of God, the good soil, bears much fruit. The connection to James is based on verse 21, where we see James exhorting his audience to receive the implanted Word with humility. It's a pastoral exhortation to his people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to bear fruit reflecting the word that they have received. Thus, what does it look like for a believer in Jesus Christ to rightly respond to the Word of God What is the response of one who receives the seed sown in the soil? We'll look at that under two headings. First, we note that a proper response to the word is that they are attentive to the word. Attentive to the word of God. And then second, what it looks like for a believer in Jesus Christ to rightly respond to the word of God is they put off sinful ways. But first, believers are attentive to the word of God. Look with me again in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, certainly these principles are true in a more broader sense, and we typically take them this way. But we don't want to miss contextually that James is applying these principles to our response or approach to God's word. When it comes to the word of God, the proper response of the believer in Jesus Christ is to emulate these things. And James begins with two imperatives. The first one, know this. It's better translated in an imperative or a command. I know some of you read the NASB, the NASB takes it more as an indicative. This you know. James is commanding his readers here. Pay careful attention. The second imperative, let every person be. Beloved, don't miss that. Don't miss the imperatives in Scripture. This is not a suggestion from James. It's a command. It's a command from the living God. This is what the church is to be like, both collectively and individually. And because these are commands from the living God, we ought to be so careful to be attentive to them and to heed them in our own lives. And what are these commands? We are to be quick to hear. Now, certainly we could apply this broadly. We are to be quick to listen to others. We are to show genuine concern for others. That is true. But primarily, what James is saying here is that a proper response to the Word of God is to be quick to hear what the Word of God says. We're eager to be attentive to it. The term for quick here means a rapid pursuit. You think of someone who is eager to get something, eager to learn something. Believers in Jesus Christ have an eagerness to learn and thus take every opportunity to hear what the Word of God says. Thus James says, you want one test to determine if the seed has been sown has fallen on rich soil. You want a test to determine if the word has been received with joy. What is their attentiveness to that word? Are they eager to hear it? Are they eager to spend time with it? So God's people are to be quick to hear God's word. Second, James says they are to be slow to speak. Now, the idea here is not that we should never speak, but it is not what it's about is not speaking rashly or not being careful and calculated in our speech. Now, again, this could certainly be applied broadly, and indeed the Bible has a lot to say about our words. And even the Apostle James, we'll see in the coming weeks, will speak about the danger of not controlling our tongue. Jesus tells us, in one of the most sobering passages in the Gospels, that we will be judged for every careless word we speak. Matthew chapter 12. Proverbs 17, verse 28, comments on the wisdom of keeping silent at times, so much so that even a fool is considered wise when he closes his mouth. Proverbs 29, verse 20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, if being careful with our words, if not being too rash and not being too quick is true in a general sense, how much more so when we speak on the Word of God? What James is saying here is that there ought to be a weightiness, a carefulness, that when we do speak, what we say about the Word of God honors God and represents Him rightly. This is part of the reason why James will go on later to say, not many of you should become teachers. There is a stricter judgment. Why? Because teachers are constantly teaching and speaking on the Word of God. This is why if you read biographies of prominent preachers in history, what you'll notice is that many preachers in the past, they were troubled in their soul, not because they didn't love preaching the Word of God, not because they didn't have the zeal in their bones to do it, but because of the weightiness of it. Because of the weightiness of declaring the Word of God, this is God's Word. God's Word. We must treat it with the utmost care that it deserves when we speak it. This is also part of the reason why it's so troubling. Perhaps you've noticed this phenomenon. When we see high-profile people, or perhaps celebrities, they are suddenly converted, and because they are a high-profile person, what do they automatically do? Typically, they're given a speaking role. And before you know it, they're speaking and preaching the Word of God. Essentially, we are putting babes in the faith into a preaching role, simply because of their status. It's one of the most dangerous things we could do. Not only dangerous to them, but dangerous to the church. It'd be very easy for one of these people to introduce false teaching into what they say and lead many astray. Of course they'll lead many astray because they're famous, they're well known, they have strong influence. It's a very foolish thing. Instead, they ought, like every other new convert, to heed James' warning here. Be slow to speak. Slow to speak on the Word. Instead, be attentive, quick to listen to what it says. Third, James says, be slow to anger. Now, certainly not all kinds of anger are forbidden in Scripture. We know that there is a righteous anger, which is a measured, controlled response to wickedness, to ungodliness. We certainly see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He epitomized that kind of holy zeal. So James is not forbidding all kinds of anger, but there is an ungodly anger, an anger that he says that does not produce the righteousness of God. And this term anger is not the term that we would use for sudden outbursts of anger, but this refers to a deep-seated wrath that festers and controls a person and their responses. And again, we see the immediate context is about the Word. What is James saying here? The proper response of the believer to the Word of God is that he does not respond angrily to what it says. Typically, people like to hear things that they agree with, or they like to hear people confirm their beliefs. They don't like to be challenged in them. They don't like to be told they're doing something wrong. They don't like to be corrected. They don't like to submit to authority. Beloved, the Bible tells us all over the place, if you're like me, when you do things wrong, tells you all over the place the things that you are not doing right. It is a result of the fall of man that God that man does not respond to God rightly. It's a result of the fall of man that man responds angrily to what God says. We see it all the time. You think about how angry the sinful culture becomes if you quote Romans 1 in our culture because of what it says about homosexuality. It's a sign of a rebellious heart that says to God, I will not allow you to define who I am. I will not allow you to tell me what kind of relationships I can enjoy. I will not allow you to tell me what I can and can't indulge in. I get to determine that. It's a sign of the rebellious heart of man when he hears that God says, husband, you are to love your wives. You are to live with them in understanding. And the man says, no. It's a sign of a rebellious heart when she hears God say, wives, submit to your husbands. And they say, no, that is antiquated. We've moved beyond that. We've progressed from that. I will not live like that. Children, it's a sign of a rebellious heart. When you hear God's word say, obey your parents, and you say, no, I don't want to obey them. It's a sign of a rebellious heart. It's an angry response to what God's word says. Instead, James says that the right response of a Christian is not to grow angry at God's word. It's to be attentive to it and to receive it. Receive it as God's word to you. Many of the Galatian Christians were having trouble receiving God's word from the Apostle Paul. So much that Paul actually had to say in Galatians 4, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They started taking out their anger and frustration on Paul, because Paul was simply telling them what God's word said. That kind of anger, as we see in verse 20, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we will cover this more in depth when we get to chapter 2. But here, we need to recognize that James is using the righteousness of God, just like we'll see James uses the justification, differently than, say, the Apostle Paul. When we typically hear righteousness of God, because we're often steeped in the Pauline letters and in Paul's letters, we automatically interpret that by how Paul uses it. The righteousness that is legally given to us in our justification. But James is not using it that way. And this reminds us that there are different ways that the Bible actually uses this term. When James talks about the righteousness of God, he is referring to the righteousness that can be offered or directed toward God. In the sense, it is righteous living that we are called to emulate as God's people. The kind of wise conduct that marks out God's people. Essentially, James is using this phrase to refer to God's people doing what God requires. And this kind of anger does not produce the behavior that pleases God. Angry reactions to what the Word of God says are not signs, in other words, that someone has rightly received the Word. We see a believer's response by being attentive to the word. Second, we see that the believer, in responding rightly to the word of God, puts off sinful ways. Look with me at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, there is some debate about how to read the Greek text here. Putting aside the complexity of the argument, the term put away can either be translated as more of an assumption or a subordinate idea, and we see that in the New American Standard translation, the NASB, where it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. This is read as something that seems to, at least it seems, has already occurred. The other way to read it is how the ESV translates it. It's an imperative or a command. And reading it this way, which I think is the best reading, we see James is commanding his audience to lay aside or put off sinful ways. James commands them to lay aside all filthiness or dirtiness. And this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. It refers to external grime or dirt that could be washed off of clothing. It also can communicate a deeper meaning of moral defilement or spiritual stains. Not only that, James adds, rampant or excess wickedness. Of course, rampant excess refers to the surplus or overabundance of this filth. And the wickedness refers to the evil, the ungodliness that we have immersed ourselves in this ungodliness, and now we are stuck with this external grime. That's the idea. The imagery is one of clothing that is filled with all kinds of grime and dirt that you have to lay aside. Now, I'm typically not one for illustrations or personal examples, so you'll forgive me for this one. I remember when I used to work in construction back in Virginia. One summer I had the job of power washing all the equipment. So I would drive my truck. It was a 1980, I think, truck, and it couldn't go above 50 miles an hour. And it had no AC, so I had to drive it up Route 1, which meant I couldn't go fast, and I had to stop frequently at stoplights. So here I am. I'm driving up Jefferson Davis Highway in Virginia in the hot summer sun, with no AC, driving long stretches from Richmond all the way up to places like Woodbridge in Northern Virginia, stopping at each job site and power washing the equipment. Now, the equipment had tons of grease, if you're familiar with construction equipment. And when I used my power washer on it, all that grease would kick back on my clothes. So I would come home with mud and this grease on my clothes. It was one of the hardest things to get out of clothes, that kind of grease. But that's the picture that James is painting us. We have this grime, this indwelling sin, this still remains in us like this grease. And we are called to lay it aside. We are called to remove it as a believer in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul uses this same imagery. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And then he goes on to list various godly virtues that we are called to emulate in our life. Here in our text, James talks about putting off these things, and what do we put on? Instead, what do? We receive the word that has been implanted. Now, some have had trouble with this term, implanted, if you read through some of the commentaries, because this Greek word is sometimes used to refer to something that is innate or inherent in the person. However, it doesn't always have to refer to something innate, and clearly this is not how James is using the word, because the word or the gospel was not something that was innate or inherent in the person. But what James is doing here is really what every good pastor does. He is exhorting his people to put away sin as a believer is expected to do, and to receive the word of God that they have heard with humility. That word that has been implanted in them, or as to use Jesus' metaphor, the seed that has been sown in the rich soil. They are to let it permeate throughout the entirety of their life. Because that's what the gospel does, beloved. The gospel permeates all areas of our life, our responses, our words, and our desires. Now note that last phrase in verse 21, it's able to save your souls. Of course, a question that could be raised is if these are believers James is talking to, aren't they already saved? Well, of course, James could be saying this in a more general sense, right? He's writing to an audience of professing Christians. He cannot peer into each one of their hearts to know if they're truly converted or not. So he could just be writing it in a general sense. However, it's also important to understand that the concept of salvation is very rich in the Scriptures. When we hear the word saved, we often think of what? Justification or conversion. Thus we equate saved or salvation with our conversion. And that is certainly a legitimate usage of the word. The Bible uses it in that sense. However, the Bible's usage of it is much broader. Salvation is considered a past event in Scripture. When Christ accomplished our salvation in the past, salvation is a past event in the sense that we are saved the day we believe. Salvation is also a future event because our deliverance is not complete until Christ returns, until he consummates his kingdom, until he judges men and sends the wicked away from his presence and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. So when we speak of salvation, it's also a future event. But salvation is also present. It's a present reality, and it's something that we work out day by day, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, if you don't understand all the ways that the Bible uses that term, and you only think it refers to justification, something like what Paul says in Philippians 2 may trouble you. How do we work out our justification? All of this is to say that James could say this to believers because there are aspects of their salvation that are still being worked out and will not be consummated until Christ's return. But don't miss what James is saying here in this text. He's saying that the Word, the Bible, is sufficient for all of it. All of it. The Bible is sufficient, beloved, to mature you. The Bible is sufficient to grow you in your faith. The Bible is sufficient in helping you work out your salvation. And the Bible is sufficient to prepare you for the return of Jesus Christ. It's sufficient for all of it. Just 2 points of application this morning. First, as you examine what James says is a proper response to God's word, does that describe you? It's healthy to examine ourselves from time to time. It's healthy to examine our relationship to the word of God, our relationship to him in prayer, and our relationship to other Christians. James says that these characteristics that we see, they are quick to listen, they are attentive to what God's word says, and more broadly, they are attentive to the needs of God's people. That they are slow to speak, they are careful in declaring God's word. There is a weightiness that they attribute to His word. And more broadly, they're very careful and calculated in their speech. They are careful what they say to others. They don't bite and devour one another in the congregation, as the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. Christians don't tear down one another with their words. And they are slow to anger. They rightly respond to God's commands, and they don't respond in sinful anger to their brothers and sisters. Beloved, take an inventory of yourself when it comes to these things. Are you approaching God's word rightly? Or are you flippant with it? Do you live as if you don't need it, despite what you may claim? Does it sit on your shelf most of the week? Beloved, you cannot say that you are attentive to it, quick to eager to hear it, if you barely spend time in it. You cannot grow. You cannot water the seed that is within you. If you're not watering with the tools that God has given us, you will not grow as a believer. If you don't have the word, indeed, Scripture says that you would not even be able to have the power to put sin to death without the word of God. When we say that the Word of God is a means of grace, beloved, that is not just fancy Reformed talk. What it means is that it's a lifeline. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in knowing our Lord and our God, and the Bible is that means. That is what the Holy Spirit uses in our lives. And if we don't spend time in it, you should not expect to grow. Second, if you are a believer here this morning, well, let me back up a minute. Let me ask you one more thing. How do you respond to God's word? We may say, well, we are all good conservative Presbyterians. We aren't offended by parts of the Bible that the culture is offended by. And that might be true. But beloved, what if the Bible calls you out with your personal sin? What if God uses a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a fellow church member, a Christian layman, to confront you in your particular sin? How would you respond? How you respond would expose a lot of how receptive you are to the Word of God. We might not get angry at the things the culture gets angry about in the Bible. But do you get angry when the Word of God is used to call you out for the things you do? Second, if you are a believer here this morning and you are living in habitual sin, you are caught up in a secret sin, sin that you wouldn't want the person that's closest to you to know, hear me. Put it to death today. Lay it aside. Put it off. That is James's exhortation to you. You must lay it aside and let the gospel permeate all areas, including that area of your life. And you may need to take drastic measures. If the polls are right, then there's certainly plenty of young men in here who struggle with particular sin. Young men, if your iPhone is causing you to sin in the way of lust, get rid of your phone. At least your iPhone. Who cares? Better to have no iPhone than to have an old flip phone than to continue to be tempted with this sin. Get rid of it. Cut it out of your life. We must put off old habits and cultivate new ones immediately. And the Scripture teaches that if you are a Christian, then you have the ability, utilizing the means of grace, to put off sin. You no longer have to continue in sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. You have the ability to say no. And young people, let me strongly encourage you in this. The power of habit is so strong. And if it's not put off as soon as possible, it will be much harder to put off later in life. The great Anglican minister J.C. Ryle, in his book, that here's a plug for the book, Thoughts to Young Men, listen to what he said. Habits are like stones rolling downhill, and the farther they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits like trees strengthened by age. Custom is the nurse of sin. Every fresh act of sin lessens fear and remorse, hardens our hearts, blunts the edge of our conscience, and increases our evil inclination. Beloved, you must put sin to death. And in its place, you don't leave it with nothing. In its place, you cultivate the habits of virtue, habits that honor God. And it starts with spending time with Him, in His Word, in prayer, with His people. Lastly, if you are not a believer here this morning, Christ calls you today. The wonderful promise of the gospel is that Christ will forgive your sins if you repent and believe. Your chains will be broken, and you will be set free. Free from the bondage of sin. You will be set free from the condemnation that once hung over your head because of sin. And you will be hidden in Christ, who overcame death, who overcame the grave, and will usher in a glorious kingdom. Would you come to Him today? He calls you to turn from sin and to turn to Him in faith. Come to Him this morning as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to receive the Word of God implanted in our hearts with joy and with all humility. Help us to be a people that is slow to speak, that are slow to anger, and that are quick to listen. Help us to be a people who are humble. Humble enough to be corrected, because above all else, we want to grow in holiness. Help us to put aside all that entangles us and to put to death our besetting sins as we continue to run this race with endurance. Lord God, we think of those this morning who are sick and suffering among us. We pray that your healing hand, your comforting hand, would be upon them. Help them rest in you, the God of life, knowing that all things are under your care and all things are being carried out in your perfect providence. Help us to rest in that. Help us all to rest in that truth. We do pray this morning, as your word calls us to, for our civil magistrates. We pray for our president. We pray for our vice president. We pray for Congress. We pray for the federal judiciary. We pray you give them all the wisdom they need to fulfill their duties of their office. We pray that those serving in our federal government that don't know you would come to know Christ. They would know that there is a God in heaven. And they would honor the true God of heaven in the execution of their responsibilities. We pray for our governor. We pray for our state legislature and the state judiciary. We pray the same for them. And even now, as our state here in Florida prepares for an election of a new governor this year, Lord, would you prepare the man? We pray he would be a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and would honor Christ in the execution of his office. Give our state wisdom as they consider the candidates all throughout this summer and fall. We thank you for your mercy upon us. And we pray as your church that we would reflect Christ in all that we do and reflect Christ in all the places that you have called us. You have called many of us, all of us in this room, to different vocations, different places and stations in life. Help us, we pray, to honor Jesus Christ and to promote and proclaim him in those places. For your glory, Lord God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.